Our scripture reading and text tonight is found in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is not just our scripture reading, but the entire psalm will be our text tonight as well as we consider the rule and kingship of Jesus Christ that is revealed here in this psalm. This is the Word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And thus far, our reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for the Holy Scriptures and that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the Scriptures as we read them. We are thankful that we can see and understand that as we look at Psalm 2, that this is a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks to us of the rule of our King, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon the Word as it comes to us tonight, that this Word would honor our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. May this Word as well give hope and comfort to us, hope and comfort in His perfect and powerful rule, so that where we are afraid, those fears would be driven away by the knowledge that Jesus Christ rules. We ask, Father, that Thou will give to us understanding hearts and minds tonight through the powerful work of the Spirit and strengthen Thy servant as he brings the Word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we gather as a church to remember the ascension of Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. The focus of the sermon tonight is not the event of the ascension, but instead the focus tonight is the one who ascended and his position of rule that he now has. The focus of the sermon tonight is the kingship of Jesus Christ as that is revealed here in Psalm 2. And we're reminded tonight that Jesus Christ ascended to that position. Yes, when He ascended into heaven, that was a furthering of His exaltation because He was taken then from this earth to heavenly glory. But it was more than that. He ascended so that through His ascension, He would be given the exalted position of being Lord and King over all. And that is what Psalm 2 sets before us tonight. There's a couple of things to notice about Psalm 2 as we look at it. The first is that Psalm 2 is part of the introduction to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is an introductory psalm, but Psalm 2 is introductory as well. In fact, there are those who think that there really should be no chapter break even between them because they're all part of the introduction to the Psalms. Psalm 2 is an introduction from the perspective of the rule of Jesus Christ. And that's striking as you think about other Psalms, because there are many other Psalms that speak to us of the rule and the kingship of Jesus Christ. There's Psalm 24. We sang that in Psalter number 58. There is Psalm 47. There is Psalm 68. We sang a versification of Psalm 68 earlier. There is Psalm 110, which we just sang a few moments ago, and many other psalms as well, including Psalm 72, from which one of our doxologies comes. Those are some of the psalms that speak of the rule and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so it's fitting that at the beginning of the book of Psalms, in an introductory chapter here, we have a focus on the kingship of Christ. But the second thing to notice about Psalm 2 is that it is one of the outstanding messianic psalms. I have no doubt that when we read Psalm 2 tonight, you understood as we read it that this psalm is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious, isn't it? If you look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That name anointed there is the Old Testament term Messiah, which we find in the New Testament in the name Christ. Christ means the anointed one. There we have it, right there in verse 2. His anointed, that is Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we have reference to Him later in the psalm as well. In verse 7, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Well, the Lord speaking to me. Who's the me there? Well, He's identified there in that verse. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Certainly a direct reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then along with that, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Again, a reference to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also know from the New Testament that this psalm is messianic. It's quoted some 7 times in the New Testament, or referred to at least 7 times in the New Testament. And along with that, in Acts 4, which we'll look at in the course of the sermon, in Acts 4, we're told who the writer of the psalm is. It's David. And we're told there in Acts chapter 4 that very clearly this psalm is about our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, this psalm then, as an introduction to the Psalms and as a messianic psalm, is teaching us about the kingship of Christ. It teaches us about His sovereign, powerful, spiritual rule over His church. But it also does so from a very practical perspective. That this is exactly why we are to trust in Him. In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of attacks, in the midst of this wicked world in which we live, we trust in the rule of Jesus Christ as He has ascended to that position. So with that in mind, we consider tonight the kingship of Christ as revealed here in Psalm 2. We notice first the world's hatred, secondly the king's rule, and then finally the commanded response. We basically, in the sermon tonight, will be working our way through the psalm. And that's what we want to see and understand. First of all, we look at the beginning of the psalm then in verses 1 through 3. And we find in the very beginning of the psalm, in the psalmist's own words, the world's sinful hatred of God and of His Son and of His kingdom. Verse 1 of the psalm is an expression of that hatred, as the psalmist speaks of that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This question here is not a question demanding an answer. The question is not, well, why? Why do the heathen rage? I want to know the answer to that. And why do the people imagine a vain thing? It's not a question which is demanding an answer because the psalmist doesn't know. But it's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question that is put here to show the folly of the wicked world in which we live. To show the folly of their rage and their hatred against God, against His Christ, and against His church and kingdom. We find here in verse 1 an expression then of the hatred of the world for God, His Son, and His church. The wicked world is in a rage. Why do the heathen rage? There's a rage going on. So in your own minds, think of a mob that's upset. A mob that has a purpose and a cause that it is behind. Then they're protesting and they're yelling and they're screaming. You can maybe think of that mob that was in the city of Ephesus crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," as they were standing against God and His servants who were there in that city. That's the idea of what you have here. The wicked world in a rage, assembling together against God. But then along with that, the text says, and the people imagine a vain thing. In this rage, the text is telling us, the world is engaged in something that's futile, foolish, empty, vain, and useless. It's a waste of time. They're engaged in that which is useless because they're trying to overthrow the rule of God through Jesus Christ. They're trying to do what is impossible. It's insanity. But we should see and understand when we read this verse, we see into the human heart. We see into the depraved mind and heart of man. We see and understand tonight that this is the way we are by nature as well. This is the world in which we live. They're in a rage against God. That's where we would be, except we are called out of this by the grace of God. One of the passages which refers back to Psalm 2 in the New Testament is Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 21 specifically, where it speaks there of the vain imaginations of man. And the idea being that sinful man, what he does is he prefers ignorance. Ignorance to God. Ignorance to His Son. Ignorance to His kingdom. They don't want true knowledge of God. They prefer to live in ignorance, and so they deny Him. That's part of the rage of this wicked world. Then in verses 2 and 3 of the text, we find how this comes to expression. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The idea being that the leaders of the world, they assemble, they get together and bring together with them the people of this world, planning their rebellion against God. Just to illustrate that and to give an example of that from Scripture, think of when the world gathered together at the time of the Tower of Babel. Kids and young people, you remember that in church history. When the people of the world, instead of spreading out like God told them to do through Noah, they all got together in one place to establish this great earthly kingdom in defiance against God. That's the idea here of what the text says and what the world says. And they try to break free from God and His rule. That means they try to break free from what God says in His Word. They will not follow what God says in His Word. And so this is how their hatred towards Christ and towards God is expressed. They band together in their hatred of God, His Christ, and the church. This is the world in which we live, and the world in which the church has always lived, and which shows us the importance of knowing the rule of Jesus Christ. But before we look at that rule of Jesus Christ, let us see and understand how this is fulfilled. In two ways we want to see that. The first is, this is fulfilled and expressed at the cross of Jesus Christ. What the text is speaking of here in the first three verses, we find revealed and fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ. We see that because of what we read in Acts chapter 4. You may want to turn with me to that passage a moment. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. And this is, remember, when Peter and John are before the leaders of the Jews, and one of the things that they do in the sermon that they preach before these leaders of the Jews is they explain Psalm 2 in these verses that we are looking at. Verse 25, where we read, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." We see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 there at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something striking about all of this. As we read of this fulfillment at the cross of Jesus Christ, what's striking here is it speaks of the fact that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the Jews, they were all gathered together against one common enemy. We could easily read over that and say, well, of course. But here's what's so striking about that. First of all, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Did you know that before the cross of Jesus Christ, Herod and Pontius Pilate were rivals? They were enemies. They hated each other. And that's not just what's found out through history or something that we surmise, but Luke 23 verse 12 actually tells us that. That before the cross, before they came together at the time of the cross, they were hated, bitter enemies. They couldn't stand each other. They were rivals. Herod was the Roman ruler up in Galilee. Pontius Pilate, of course, was the Roman ruler who was there in Judea and in Jerusalem. And these two men couldn't stand each other. But when Jesus Christ comes along, they're friends. Common enemy brings people who are enemies together. And then Jews and Gentiles. Remember the Jews and their attitude towards the Romans? And the Romans, their attitude towards the Jews wasn't so great either. They hated each other. They despised each other. The Roman soldiers didn't look favorably upon the Jews. And the Jews, they hated the Roman occupation. But when it came to Jesus, they're all together. They're all together. Common enemy brings them all together. This is the fulfillment of what we're reading here in Psalm 2. They joined hands in their opposition to Christ. That's what we see at the cross. Now, God, through that, accomplished our redemption. His purpose was accomplished. They didn't change that. But nonetheless, we see here the great enemies of Christ joined together in a common cause, an attempt to break the rule of Christ and to break the rule of God Himself. This is always Satan's goal in the world, to break that rule of God and to break the rule of Jesus Christ and to destroy the kingdom of Christ. But God accomplished His purpose. That's one fulfillment of it. But secondly, we see this going on as we look at history. And we see it in our day as well. The world banding together in opposition to Christ and His kingdom. There's an organized assault on God and His Christ and His rule. We see that in so many ways in the world today, don't we? If there's one religion in all the world that is despised, it is Christianity. It's by those who are Muslims, by those who are Buddhists, and of course by those who are atheists. Whatever the religion is, they have a common enemy. And they work together to try to destroy that common enemy. We have it among the nations of the world where there is severe persecution, among Muslim countries or countries that serve other gods as well, and they will not allow Christian missionaries to come in. And if there are Christians in the land, they may not speak to others about their Christian faith to try to proselytize them. They forbid such things, and it's punishable even by death in some lands. Well, that's just one part of it. What about in our own land? Well, we see that in our own land too. People banding together to promote things that are contrary to the Word of God. The legalization of abortion and of homosexual marriage. The legalizing of divorce for whatever reason, and then free marriages after that as well. We live in a world where it's increasingly difficult to live as Christians. College campuses, for example, in this world, where you're thought to be some kind of weirdo or wacko if you don't believe in evolution, and that's how it is that this world came into being. But instead you're going to say there is a God who created all things in 6 days. You're kind of some kind of strange person, a weirdo or a wacko in this world. Not only that, but we live in a world where the masses adore those who walk in unholiness and ungodliness. The people of this world who walk in such ways, they're adored. People bow down before them. They follow their lives. Pictures are taken of them all the time. This is the world in which we live. That's what's promoted. The agenda of wickedness and ungodliness. The agenda that is completely opposed to God and His Word. And the Word here says about all of it, it's all folly and empty. And it is because of the rule of Jesus Christ. Now that's the focus of the psalm. In the midst of all of this, there's the rule of Jesus Christ. And notice what the psalm says then about that. In the midst of all of this, what's the reaction of God to all of these things that are going on in the world today and that have gone on in the world? What's the reaction of God to what the wicked were trying to do at the cross? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles all together. And what's God's reaction to the things that are going on today as they're trying to break the rule of God over them? And the reaction of God, we read in Psalm 2, is that He sits and He laughs. He laughs at all of this, the text tells us. God shows in this that He is ruling, that He is the one who establishes His kingdom. There is the world's opposition, but it will not stop what God is sovereignly accomplishing. So three things we notice here. And first of all, this. God shows and declares that He will establish His kingdom. That's the idea of that reaction of laughing. Laughing. This is not the only place in the Bible where we read of God laughing at the wicked, but this is certainly probably the most explicit reference to this. And the idea here is that this is a poetic contrast to the raging vanity of this world. We have here in this laughing an anthropomorphism, a revelation of God with an emotion and an activity that we can relate to so that we can see and understand something about God. There are those who look at this and say, well, this doesn't really fit with who God is, because their view of God is that He's a God who loves everybody. So why would He laugh at the wicked in this way? Well, we see and understand that God is not a God who loves everyone. And so He laughs at the wicked. The idea of this laughing is this. He laughs in the confidence that His kingdom will be established and nothing can stop it. You can look at it from the perspective maybe of athletics, where there are two teams that are going to be in athletic contests, whether it's a soccer game or a basketball game or whatever it might be. And there's a team that comes out and they're very skilled, and it's very obvious even while the teams are warming up, and the other team is very small compared to them and not very skilled. And so the coach and the team of the skilled players may laugh at the thought that they might lose that game. They would laugh at it. Well, that's the idea here. There's the confidence of God. There's no way that His kingdom can lose because He is Almighty God. You might think of it from this perspective, the thinking that a little gnat is going to be able to push an elephant off of the cliff and kill that elephant. At that we would laugh. That would be impossible that something like that would happen. So also it is impossible that this world, with all that it is, could defeat God and His purpose. The idea here is that there is nothing that intimidates God. The world of sin certainly does not intimidate God. God shows the futility of the raging of this world. And in fact, God's purpose is always accomplished. That's what we read in Acts 4. Herod, Pontius, Pilate, Jews, Gentiles, they all came together. Common enemy. They're going to defeat the Christ. And did that happen? No, of course not. God's purpose was accomplished. Our salvation was accomplished according to His eternal plan. As Acts 4 tells us, and before that, Acts 2 tells us the same thing. So that, first of all, we see and understand here in the text that He will accomplish His purpose. His kingdom will be established. Secondly, He will punish His enemies in His righteousness. God will speak to the wicked in His wrath. That's what we read here in the text as well in verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. They will fall into the hands of the righteous God. There will be a time of judgment and retribution coming for the wicked. Their sin will not go unpunished. And so God will punish them. He will vex them in His sore displeasure. That means that He will trouble them, and eventually He will cast them into the everlasting lake of fire. And the third thing we learn here is that God's going to do all of this through the rule of Christ. That's where verse 6 fits in with all of that. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now certainly this is a reference to David. David, who is a picture of Christ. There are many commentators who think that this psalm arises out of the historical occasion of David setting up his throne and his palace in the city of Jerusalem. You remember that one of the first things that David did when he became king was to defeat the city of Jerusalem and make that his capital city. And then he moved in there and he brought the Ark of the Covenant there as well. And so there are those who think that this psalm is all part of that, the establishing of his kingdom there in Jerusalem. But we see that David was the Lord's anointed, and he was set upon the throne there in Jerusalem. But David, we see, is a picture of Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ at the time of His ascension, really, where He was given that rule over all things. Now, it doesn't mean He didn't rule before. That doesn't mean He wasn't king. But our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to that position of rule and kingship at the time of His ascension. Remember that He was given the position that we confess in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed as well tonight, the position of sitting at God's right hand. That's a position of authority. That's a position of honor. And the idea is that our Lord Jesus Christ, from that position, is ruling over all things. So that God is accomplishing His purpose through the rule of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died, arose on the third day, and 40 days later ascended into heaven, ascended to this position of rule. That here in Psalm 2 leads to this middle section of the psalm where we learn about Christ and His rule and His kingdom. And again, there are three things that we want to notice here about Christ our King, His kingdom, and His rule. The first thing that the psalm tells us is that Jesus Christ is qualified to be king. He is qualified to be king because He is the Son of God. Now, this is one of the unique things about Psalm 2. The psalm can be divided really into four stanzas. And now here in verse 7, we come to the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. And what's unique here is that we have really Christ speaking in this stanza. So you can put it this way. In the first stanza, the psalmist is speaking. He's speaking on behalf of the wicked. In the second stanza, you have God the Father speaking there. Now in this third stanza, you have God the Son speaking. And then in the last stanza, the argument could be made that you have God the Holy Spirit speaking. But in this stanza, we read there, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, we took notice of that earlier, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The focus of verse 7 is not this day. There's some who take it and say, well, that must be a reference to His incarnation, the Son of God becoming flesh. No, that's not the idea at all. Remember that the Son of God is eternally begotten by God. But the point is that the text is telling us the qualification of Jesus Christ for this kingship. He is qualified to be king because He is the Son of God. He's equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. This alone is what qualifies Him to be the King of God's heavenly kingdom. So that, first of all, who is our King? The Son of God, who did become flesh, who suffered and died, who rose again and then ascended into heaven. He is King as the Son of God become flesh. The second thing that is revealed here is that the Son sits on the throne of a universal and spiritual kingdom. That's what we read in verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Our Lord is given a universal kingdom over which He rules. Now, understand that clearly. That does not mean that in His universal kingdom, He rules over everybody in the same way, everybody in the whole world. No, the universal kingdom of which the text speaks is the spiritual kingdom of which He rules. And that universal spiritual kingdom is the kingdom of His church, the kingdom of His people who are gathered out of the nations of the world. That's the idea there, that He has the heathen for His inheritance. His people will be gathered out of the nations of the world, those people that God has given to Him from all eternity, chosen in Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits ruling on a throne over a universal kingdom. Not a kingdom of every person that He loves or saves. No, not that. But a kingdom of His people as they come out of the nations of the world. That is the kingdom that He will bring to heavenly glory. The people that God has given to Him and chosen in Him from out of the nations of the world. That is His kingdom. Now the third thing we notice about this is what our King does. What does He do? Well, He functions not only as King, but as King who is prophet and a priest as well. That's what's striking here about the text. In 7, we read, I will declare the decree. Who's the I there? The I there is Jesus Christ. Christ will declare the decree. He's going to do so as a messenger of God. This is what our King does. Part of what He does is He functions also as a prophet from His exalted position. How does He do that? He does that through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, our King declares that He is King. That He is the only begotten Son of God. That He is qualified to be King. and that He is the one who redeems and saves His people. So our Lord Jesus Christ as King is declaring through the world in the preaching of the gospel that the church is doing in the service of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ is declaring before the world, I am King! I am King! That's part of what He does. Secondly, He prays. In verse 8, ask of Me. So this is what God has told him. Ask of Me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask of Me. That asking is the work of praying. We know that that's part of what our ascended Lord does. He's our intercessor and He does that work as our High Priest. He prays for His church and His kingdom as that church and kingdom is found in the midst of this world. He's praying that His church be gathered, that His church be blessed, and that His church, His people, be taken to heavenly glory to be with Him. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ who is declaring these things. He is the one who is praying. And then thirdly, He is returning to judge. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows who are His. He loves them. He saves them. He gathers them into His kingdom. He does that through the preaching, but He also knows those who are not part of His kingdom. And this is what they will face. Those who are raging against God and His Christ and His kingdom, He will punish them like a clay pot. Kids, think of one of those glass glasses that maybe mom doesn't want you to handle, taking out of the dishwasher or out of the sink. But think of taking that, and if you have a tile or hard floor, and what happens if not just you would drop it, but if you take it and you throw it against the floor. Don't do that. Or if you take it and throw it, and it's broken into 1,000 or 1,000,000 pieces. That's the picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do to the wicked. He will come to judge them. And He will send them to hell, where they will suffer for their sins eternally. And part of that is that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is judge, will gather His own to Himself and bring them to heavenly glory. In Psalm 2, this is what we learn about Christ and His rule and His kingdom. He is qualified to be King. And He is the King who is active in the work that He does. Now, understanding all of that, there's a response that is commanded. That is the end of the psalm. Verses 10 through 12. And we notice two responses to this. The first is serve. Serve Him. Fear Him. That's verse 10. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that goes along with verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We have a calling to obey King Jesus. The Spirit of God is calling all those who hear His word to obey Him. Just notice that. It's not just the command that comes to His people. Everyone who hears His word is commanded to obey Him. And those who are singled out are the judges and the rulers of the world. All the judges, all the rulers of the world, and therefore all who are in the world, they are commanded to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a command that comes to us tonight as well, to bow under the authority of Christ. And that's what we must remember when we see Him as our King. But we see and understand tonight that all are called to bow before Him. We want to look at that specifically for ourselves tonight. When we remember the ascension of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we have to remember is that He now is our ascended Lord, is just that. He is our Lord. He is our King. We are His servants. We are called to serve Him and obey Him. And the text doesn't just speak of what we're to do outwardly, not just follow the letter of the law, but it says, fear Him. Fear Him. It's addressing our hearts as well, that this obedience of Him must arise out of our hearts, in which we're honoring Him and respecting Him and loving Him as well. He's the King that we serve and honor because He is so great. But not simply we're afraid of Him, but there's a fear that we have in the relationship of love and fellowship that we have with Him. And that's the very idea of verse 12 then. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Not the kind of kiss of Judas Iscariot. Not that kind of kiss. Not a kiss that pretends. No, a kiss in which there's genuine love because we've been brought into a relationship of fellowship with Him. A kiss that also is a kiss of honor and respect to Him who has been placed over us. And that's what we're called to tonight, to honor Him, to love Him, and then out of that honor and love to serve Him in our lives. Are you committed to that? Children, young people, adults. Are we all committed to that tonight? We know Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Now what that means for us is obey Him, serve Him, fear Him. Not just now, but in the whole of our lives. Follow what His Word says. Don't try to break free from that. Don't try to break free. That's what the world does in their age. And we live under that Word and under His authority. But the second thing we're called to do is put our trust in Him. That's the end of verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now what comes before that is a threat, and then along with that is a promise. It says there in verse 12, kiss the Son, and part of that is this command of trust that comes out of it, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Those who do not trust in Him and those who do not obey Him, they will perish. He's coming for judgment. And He will judge. But on the other hand, for those who trust, there is blessing. Not a blessing at all that we earn, but a blessing of grace. A blessing that is ours because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing that comes for all those who hear the preaching and believe that preaching because of the effectual, powerful work of the Holy Spirit within them. The fruit of the Spirit's work in them. But nonetheless, we have set before us, there is blessing in the way of trusting in Him. So this is the encouragement given to us tonight. Not only obey this King, but trust Him. We may be living in some kind of fear right now. Do you have fear? What kind of fears do you have? Fears are real. Fears never go away. God, in fact, has made us to be creatures who understand fear, because then if we don't have a healthy understanding of fear, we would do dumb things, dangerous things. We teach our kids to be afraid of certain things. Don't go close to the road. Why? Because if you get out in that road, a car's going to hit you. We're afraid maybe of heights. You get up high. Well, there's a good healthy fear in that, because if we didn't fear heights, we might walk on a very thin line, on a 10 feet, 15 feet above the ground, not realizing that if we fell, we could hurt ourselves. There's a healthy fear there in that. What I'm talking about is living in fear, living under the power of fear. So that all we do is fear and give in to that fear. And the Word of God comes to us tonight and says, yeah, where there are fears, and there are real fears, as we live in this world where the heathen are raging, and we face great enemies. In whom will we place our trust? And then we're reminded the greatness of the King that is before us tonight, our ascended Lord. This is what drives away fear. Christ is King. We see all the wickedness of the world when you look at the world of politics and you're disgusted with it and you just shake your head. When you see where things are going in our own nation and our own country with all of these things, and we fear what that's going to mean for our children and our grandchildren. At the same time, we trust. Why? Because Jesus Christ, He is Lord over it all, and He is accomplishing His purpose even as God did in His cross. And so let us tonight respond to this word with trust. Trust in Him. Because the victory of this kingdom is sure and certain. And in the end, there is nothing to fear in this world. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And who? Christ, who rules, our great and high and mighty King. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word tonight, and we pray that it will comfort us and strengthen us, that we may trust in Thee and Thy promises. But also, Father, may we live our lives in the light of the greatness of the King whom we serve. And we pray for strength to serve Him and obey Him as He calls us to do in His Word. Continue to bless us in the rest of this week as we go about our work and callings and return us here on the Lord's Day to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.